Our scripture reading today comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 to 62. We are continuing to go through Luke's Gospel together. If you're a visitor among us, we welcome you again and invite you to turn along with us to Luke 22. Hear now God's word. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are among one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and minds this day by his Holy Spirit. Do you ever feel like a failure? Taking a driving test, I failed that one the first time, the second time, the third time. Do you ever feel like that? Or maybe in school, math or English class or science, you just feel, kids, like you can't get it and you feel like you're failing over and over. Maybe it's in sports. You're cut from the traveling team or from the varsity team. You feel like a failure. Maybe it's in relationships. You feel like you failed one after another after another. Maybe you think of the song by Crosby, Stills, and Nash, The Southern Cross. One of the lines says, "We never failed to fail. It was the easiest thing to do." Maybe you feel like that at times. Maybe it's spiritually. You feel like a failure spiritually. All of us, from one degree to another, fail. We're sinners. Very few of us are gifted in academics, athletics, work. Some of us fail by getting cut from the high school choir. It happened to me. I don't know how you get cut from high school choir, but it happened. And you just think, well, maybe I will never learn to sing. Regardless of whether you think you're a failure or think you're a success, we need to know all of us are sinners, and in that sense, spiritual failures. We see that very clear in Luke 22. Two failures, but two very different responses. Because both Peter and Judas failed Jesus in a time of trial and temptation. But one of them not only fails at this moment in betrayal, Judas, but this very man, Judas, continues to fail and finds no repentance and no healing and no forgiveness. Peter fails Jesus in these moments as he denies him, and yet Peter is repentant and restored. What's going on here? What's the difference between them? Two sinners, two failures, and two outcomes. What we see here are scenes of suffering. Jesus being betrayed and denied. Jesus coming to live and die and continue to intercede for spiritual failures. And yet by his sovereign grace, rescuing one of them, Peter, giving him, Peter, what he doesn't deserve, which is forgiveness and repentance. So we want to see today how our Savior suffered, scenes of suffering through the betrayal and the denial. We begin then with the betrayal. The context is the Garden of Gethsemane. As we saw last week, Jesus is here praying. Eight of the disciples are just outside the garden, the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem. Three of them had been a little bit closer to Jesus, but all of them were sleeping, right? None of them stayed awake. Jesus says, testing, trial, temptation is coming upon you. Watch and pray. They're asleep. As they're sleeping, Jesus looked in terror at the cup. The cup his Father gave him to drink. Filled with sin and God's wrath, he said, Father, is there any other way to redeem my people? Not my will, but your will be done. As he's praying, it says, verse 47, as he talks with the disciples, a crowd comes. A crowd filled with chief priests and elders of the temple, a crowd filled with religious authorities and Roman authorities. John's gospel says it's a cohort, meaning potentially up to 600 Roman soldiers. That's what a cohort is. We don't know the exact number, but it's a large number. They sent a massive amount of soldiers and religious leaders, a wicked, evil combination of the state and the religious leaders coming armed. Armed to arrest Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who is eternal, who spoke the universe into existence. A universe that is 13.7 billion light years across. That Jesus. They come with swords and clubs to arrest him. It would be like taking your little army guys and trying to go battle ISIS with your little plastic army guys. This is insane, loved ones. Jesus, the light of the world, is being sought out with lanterns in darkness. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is being taken captive by bats and clubs and swords. Jesus, the gentlest man who ever lived, who is holy, undefiled. A huge arresting party comes to grab him as if he's wanted terrorist number one. This is ironic, and it is wicked. And look who leads the mob. Judas, one of the 12. If you're an unbeliever here, you probably have heard of Judas. Most everyone has. And people associate Judas, of course, with betrayal, with a kiss of betrayal. And here it says he is one of the 12, to emphasize even more how evil this sin is. So he approaches Jesus, and he's going to identify Jesus to the captors by kissing him. It's dark. Judas knows where Jesus and the disciples have been going all week long during this Passover week. He goes up to him in the dark, and he kisses him. What is a kiss? Your lips are so sensitive, aren't they? So soft. A kiss is the surest, sweetest expression of affection. A soft kiss that a dad or mom gives to their infant baby. A kiss that a couple shares, a married couple after a fight. A kiss is precious. And in Greek, the same word that means to love means to kiss. So to kiss is to love. Kids, let me speak to you a moment. Don't give away your heart emotionally or physically before marriage. Don't just kiss any guy or girl that comes along, as if this is just some sort of a romantic release or urge you have to have. This is important. Guard your hearts in how you express your affection to someone before you're married. Don't say, well, it's my body, I want to do with it what I want. Don't give yourself away sexually before or outside of marriage. Don't do it. A kiss means deeply and dearly to love. Except, in this case, when to kiss is to betray. See this? This is a kiss not of love, but of betrayal. Judas goes up to Jesus and says, Rabbi, and kisses him. In Mark's gospel, it talks of the kiss as mockingly passionate, as a prolonged, evil kiss, lips dripping with hatred, false affection. This is a wicked betrayal. Have you ever wondered why? Why does Judas betray Jesus? The Bible actually says it's because of the heart of greed. For money, it says. It says he complained earlier about Mary wasting that perfume. It was a year's worth of money. He's a money guy. He's the treasurer. He's the bottom line dollar guy. And he's greedy, and they offered him money, and he says, okay, I'll betray him for money. At some point, Judas had checked out. Even though he was externally a part of the 12, he had checked out. He's like the guy on the sports team who doesn't like the coach or girl and just goes through the motions. I'll play the season out, but my heart's not in it. I've checked out of the locker room. You guys and girls know when this happens. The coach has lost the team or this particular player. And it happens in other areas of life. Someone may be a leader in a church, but they check out. They remove themselves. They fade away. Or a business. Or a relationship. Judas had checked out long before this happened. His heart was enraptured with greed and self, and now betrayal. Do you know the feeling of betrayal? You trust someone, you're vulnerable, and then they just nail you. They turn around and stab you. The gossip of a friend. Perhaps a coworker betrays you on the job. Maybe a spouse betrays you in sexual adultery. Countries betray other countries. As wicked as those things are, nothing is like this betrayal. Judas betrays God, the sinless Son of God. And so this means, among other things, Jesus knows your pain. He knows and understands your suffering. Because his betrayal is the bitterest of them all. When you're betrayed, you're tempted to seek revenge, aren't you? You're tempted to go back. That's what the disciples are doing. And what a wicked betrayal this is. Jesus speaks to Judas in verse 48. And he says to him, not what we would say. We would say, how could you do this? I'm going to find out how to get back at you twice or three times. Jesus is a surgeon of souls. And he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The Son of Man, God in the flesh. And the question combines foreknowledge and a call to repentance. Jesus knows what Judas came for. And even in this moment, he's saying, Judas, how could you do this thing? Are you going to really do this? Judas, are you going to betray me this way? Do you see what's happening? Jesus is trying to keep him from ruin, even in this moment. He's telling Judas, your sin is great. Turn from it. Don't harden your heart like Judas. Don't harden your heart against the voice of God. You think, well, I've sinned so greatly. How could God forgive me? I've sinned sexually. I've sinned in business. I've sinned in greed. I've sinned in covetousness. We are all sinners here, every one of us. Don't harden your heart and say there's no hope for me. Don't do it. You say, well, I've got kids who are perhaps not walking with the Lord. I'm praying for them. Don't stop. Don't stop. It's only the work of the Spirit that can bring you to repentance and can bring your loved ones to faith in Christ. Even Jesus' words here, his loving words, were rejected by Judas. What happens next? Jesus suffers with the sword. He's suffering betrayal, and now he's suffering with the way his disciples are dealing with the betrayal. Verse 49. Here's Judas, a massive amount of Romans, and 11 disciples. And they see what's happening, and we know from a chapter, or earlier in this chapter, that they have two swords. Two of them. And we know Peter has one of them. And we know right now that they're thinking, let's use them. They say, Lord, is this the time to fight? Is this it? And they didn't even wait for Jesus to answer. Kids, do you ever do that with your mom and dad? Ask for something and don't even wait for the answer. You're off doing it. They knew the answer they wanted to hear. And Peter, as John's gospel says, takes the sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This guy's name is Malchus, John 18 says. So the ear's off. Blood is flowing everywhere, kids. The ear's on the ground. You think of that boxer who bit the ear off someone. You think that was bad. This whole ear is gone. And Jesus is saying, this is not the time or the place for this. We need to think about this. There is a time and place for the right use of the sword. In self-defense, in the hands of the state, in a legitimate army, in a just war. But this is not the time and the place. If Jesus needed help, he could have called on tens of thousands of angels to come. Why didn't he? Why is this not the place for the sword? It's not because it would undo God's plan of salvation. If they followed this route, this road of fighting, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. You would not have your sins forgiven. There would be no redemption. He had to go. And Jesus says, don't do this. No more of this. Verse 51. He's saying, I'm not a terrorist. I'm not here to kill. I'm here to die. I'm not here to be a crusader. I'm here to lay down my life. You know how much easier it is for us to think, okay, I'm going to fight for Jesus. In history, crusaders are always found more numerous than martyrs. The test of grace is patient suffering and endurance. Not only that, but do you remember the false charge that was brought against Jesus? They said, Jesus is leading a rebellion. He is an insurrectionist. And this had to stop right here, lest there be any sort of idea that this false charge is true. He did not come for that. In fact, he came to heal. You see that in verse 51? The sword leads to the healing. You think, what's Jesus going to say to this one? The ear's on the ground. It's already off. The violence has already happened. And the physician, Dr. Luke, who writes this gospel, says that he heals the ear of Malchus. The ear's down. This is a miracle. It's the last miracle before the greatest miracle, the resurrection. The last miracle Jesus performs. He heals the ear of the servant of the high priest, Caiaphas, who was one of those conspiring to kill him. The love and mercy of Jesus is remarkable. Not only did Jesus speak, but he did deeds of love and of mercy. And as he heals Malchus's ear, he talks of the hour that's upon them. You see his sufferings, his suffering and betrayal, his suffering as his disciples are trying to go to war for him, as they still don't get it. And now his suffering in the midst of a dark hour. He says in verse 52, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I'm a robber? Have you come out to arrest me as if I've done something wrong? The irony here is they are breaking the law. This is all done illegally. All of these different trials throughout the night are illegal trials. They're arresting him wrongly, under the cover of darkness. But that's what he said would happen. As he was in the upper room, he said, I will be numbered with the outlaws. fulfilling Isaiah 53. I will be counted among the transgressors. I will be treated as a criminal. That's what he said earlier this very night. And now what happens? They come in the middle of night and they treat him as a criminal. But he says, this is your hour. The power of darkness. It is earth's hour. That's what he's saying to some degree. Darkness is reigning. The sinfulness of humans is expressing itself in the most wicked of ways. It's also hell's hour. The dominion of darkness, Satan. And they're doing this under the cover of darkness to kind of disguise their evil deeds. How many arrest reports come out detailing things that happen in the middle of the night? How often do things happen like drunkenness and sexual immorality under the cover of darkness? How often it happens? When the sins that are in our hearts, the seeds of those sins are in all of our hearts, come to expression when temptation faces itself and we're not praying before the Lord, how often does that happen in life? It happens here. You're doing this under the cover of darkness, Jesus says. It shows the darkness of your heart, the darkness of Satan. But it's also another hour. It is the hour of heaven. This might surprise you. God is in charge of this entire scene. Satan has this moment. He thinks he's going to triumph. Christ is going to die. But Satan doesn't know that the third day Jesus will rise. And this hour is an hour set by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world existed. John's Gospel talks of it. The hour of his passion. The hour has come, he says in John 17, meaning the hour leading to his death. The hour when he will come and lay down his life for the sheep. Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, says Jesus was delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the Father's planned hour. But it goes on. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Earth's and heaven's, earth and hell's hour. You see, all of these things are coming together at the same time. What hour are you in right now in your life? Are you in a dark hour? Or coming out of a dark hour? When everything is spinning? Perhaps depression, discouragement, physical weariness, trials. The tendency of our hearts when we're in a dark hour is to blame someone else. When our conscience is weighed down by sin, sometimes we try to climb out of it by our own power. Other times we climb out of our dark hour or try to by amusing ourselves to death, by escaping into a virtual world, social networking, creating alternative identities to escape our guilty conscience. Sometimes people try to numb themselves with drunkenness or other debaucheries. People try to deal with their dark hour in so many ways. They try to slowly dull their conscience because over time, if we sin and don't repent, it just builds and builds. I want you to see, loved ones, in your dark hour, you can come to a Savior who faced a darker hour. And never say, no matter how dark your hour is, that you are going through a Gethsemane dark hour. Never say that. Because the dark hour Jesus faced is unlike any dark hour we face, as dark as our hours are. Nobody has gone through a Gethsemane dark hour other than Jesus. So you have grace in a Savior to help you in the midst of your dark hour. Second, Jesus is denied. Not only is he betrayed, but he's denied. Look at the difference between Judas and Peter here. Judas is a failure. He's full of a worldly remorse, as the Gospels tell us, but it's self-pity, feeling sorry for himself. And his self-pity led to suicide. Peter is also a failure. His sin here, a couple of sins, pride and prayerlessness. Pride always goes before a fall. Peter has neglected praying, like the other disciples had. And he's in the most dangerous spot possible right now as his Savior is on trial, or soon to be. He is proud and prayerless. Verse 54, he follows the party. The arresting party takes Jesus from the Mount of Olives back toward the city of Jerusalem, into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was the master of Malchus, whose ear was just cut off. And Peter's following at a distance, but we've got to be careful. Don't beat up on Peter too much, right? All the other disciples had scattered. John was perhaps with Peter, we're not sure, but the rest had scattered, as the Old Testament said would happen. So Peter has some courage in this. Some courage as he follows at a distance. It's a spring night, probably damp, Passover season, and Peter gathers himself by the fire, seated with the enemy. Matthew's gospel says that he came to see the end, that he thinks Jesus will die and he wants to see what will happen, but is part of his mind also thinking, I got to make good on what I said. A few hours before, Peter said, if everyone else falls away, God, I won't. Jesus, I will stand by you. I will go to prison and die for you. That's what he just said a few hours before. The Bible doesn't tell us what Peter looks like, but you can kind of picture him as a proud, extroverted kind of guy, a big guy, bold and brash, headstrong, inconsistent, not like us, ups and downs. Here's one analogy one person used. Think of a gifted natural athlete, the kind of person who has strength, quickness, good hand-eye coordination, good mental ability. They see what's happening on the court or the field. And because they're so gifted, they find it hard to be coached. They find it hard to listen. And they don't become as good as they could have become athletically because they were unteachable, uncoachable. They thought they had it all. Well, that's what Peter thinks. He views himself as a success. I am not a failure, God. I am a success. Often, your greatest strengths are also your greatest areas of weakness. Job interviews or other things, do you ever have someone ask you, what is your greatest strength and what is your greatest weakness? Well, often they're the same. Peter is bold, but his boldness leads to pride. See that? Watch your heart. In his overconfident pride, he's often in error, but never in doubt. He always thinks he has the right answer. And he doesn't understand how weak he is. A few hours before, Jesus also said to Peter, you will deny me. Three times. Right after Peter said, I won't. You will. And the rooster will crow, Peter. And now here we are, the same night. What's happening? Verse 56. Peter, by the fire, encounters a servant girl. And he is about to do exactly what he told Jesus he wouldn't do, and exactly what Jesus said he would do. She recognizes him. She stares at him. She says, you were with him, weren't you? Do you ever have that moment when you see someone, you think you recognize them, and you think, where do I know him from? Is it from school or from work? Or where do I know this person from? She finally realizes that you're one of his disciples. What does he say? I never knew him. Immediate denial. No hesitation. We don't even know if he knows these people, but he is cowardly afraid of them. Full of overconfidence that leads to a hard fall. He says, I do not know him. I am not one of them. The contrast couldn't be more striking because John's gospel says, as they're going up to arrest Jesus, they're saying in John 18, we're looking for someone, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. It couldn't be more of a contrast. Peter says, I am not. Jesus says, I am he. The banter continues. Another person looks at Peter. You are one of them. He says, man, I am not. The coils of deception are wrapped around his heart. He's afraid. He's not prepared for this. An hour later, still by the fire, a third person says literally, in truth, this man also was with him. an unbeliever speaking the word of truth to one of Jesus' 12. Your accent gives you away. This guy talks like a Galilean. That's like a Minnesota accent on steroids. You can tell by the way he talks, he's not from around here. And the people in Jerusalem would make fun of the people in Galilee. They would make fun of them because they thought they were superior. We're in the big city. You're out in the boondocks. Your accent gives you away, Peter. John tells us who this third person was. It was actually a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear Peter cut off. Matthew's gospel says that in his desperation, Peter issues his denial with an oath. I do not. The third denial, he begins to curse and swear. Curse and swear against the name of God. Curse and swear that I don't know him. He says, I don't know the man you're talking about. And at that moment, the cock crows. Crow, 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 right? A real crow. It makes a noise, and he realizes he has done what he said he wouldn't do. And at this moment, Jesus' forsakenness is complete. There is no part of suffering that he is avoiding. He is betrayed by a disciple. He is denied by another one. It teaches us something about our own heart. It teaches us what we are capable of. Let the one who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. The essence of denial is to act as if you don't know Jesus. People ask you, friends at school make fun of you, co-workers, why don't you just work on the Sabbath day? Why do you go to church? Why do you do that Jesus stuff? Why do you go to worship God when you could be watching a 10-hour pregame of the Super Bowl? People probably wouldn't say that, but let us never presume, never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. That's what Peter's doing. And Peter is proud and prayerless. It never says anything here about him praying. And when you are in a time of anxiety or under pressure or upset or in an argument, what's the last thing you usually think of? To pray. The last thing. You want to get a word in. You want to be right. And you think nothing of God. Peter is proud. But Jesus is full of mercy. Do you see that in verse 61? Even as Jesus is suffering for our salvation, even as he's surrounded by his enemies, what does it say? As he's led out, he looks up and he looks at Peter. Kids, it's like when your mom and dad have a conversation in a room with another adult, but they still see you in the corner of their eye. They see you. You may think they don't, but they do. Jesus pauses, being taken captive. He looks into Peter's soul, and it's a look of mercy. Because Peter had taken his eyes off of Jesus, but Jesus zeroes in on Peter. And you know the difference between Peter and Judas? This is the difference. Infinite mercy. Jesus shows infinite mercy to Peter. There's nothing different in Peter that makes him deserve it. You understand that? It's not that Peter had the soul that was holy and better than Judas. No. Peter was a sinner like Judas, but Jesus, in his grace, rescues Peter. And he said earlier in this chapter, I'll be praying for you, Peter. You're going to fall, Peter. But my prayer for you will bring you back. That's the difference. Sovereign grace. Peter didn't deserve it any more than Judas did. Peter received it in the mystery of grace in a way that we don't fully understand. Why did Peter get it, not Judas? God's sovereign purpose and pleasure and love. Undeserving love. Jesus did not only die for you. Not only was he raised for you. He is alive for you. He is praying for you right now as he prayed for Peter then. Praying to his Father, keep that person from sin. They're being tempted right now. They're being tempted to throw away their soul, to fall headlong into sin. Keep them. Bring them, God, to repentance. See what happens? The look of mercy by Jesus leads to godly repentance in Peter. Verse 62. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, full of feeling. He cried and he cried and he cried. Tears fell down like water off of a rock over and over again. It's the same word here used to talk of grieving the dead. Bitter tears. Tears of shame. Tears of failure. Tears of sorrow. But this is not worldly sorrow. That's what Judas had. Self-pity. Peter has godly sorrow. Against you, God, you only have I sinned. I've sinned against the holy name of God. I deserve judgment. And something dies in Peter that night. His presumptuous success story dies. Simon, his previous name, the proud name, that's being put to death this night. And Jesus prophesied this would happen. Not only did he say, Peter, you will deny me. He said, Peter, I will pray for you. And Peter, you will return. Verse 32. Not when or if, but when. Not if or possibly, but when you repent, Peter, you will be brought back. What brings him to repentance? The look of Christ. Jesus looks in his eye. And Peter, it says what? Remembers the word of the Lord. What brings you to repentance? The word of God by the Holy Spirit. As you look to the word, as you remember what Jesus spoke in the word, Jesus says, you'll be sifted, Peter. Yeah, Satan will sift you. But Peter, I am going to sift your arrogance and your pride and your presumption and your sharp tongue. He brings him to repentance, godly sorrow. You might say, well, I feel like a failure. I feel like my faith is weak. I doubt. I struggle. We all struggle and doubt. It is not the amount of faith that you have that saves you. It is the object of your faith, Jesus. Look to him, even in your weak faith. Even if the flame is barely flickering, look to him, and he will save to the uttermost. He will give you assurance. He will bring you, like he did Peter, to repent. What else did Jesus say he would do with Peter? He said, Peter, back in verse 32, you will strengthen your brothers. Peter, you will become a humble, broken servant leader. The world says the greatest leaders are the success stories, right? They show their resume off. I'm a success. In the Church of Christ, the biggest leaders are humble, broken sinners. The biggest repenters. Because you throw repentance into a vat with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our foundation, that will turn your failure into humble compassion. Peter learned a lot through this. He learned about pride and prayerlessness. But he also learned about repentance and grace. Because I hope not only do you see your sin in Peter's sin in you, I'm sorry, and see your failure, but I hope you also see repentance here. Because God's not saying, go away, you're hopeless, I give up on you. No, Peter was truly brought to restoration a few weeks later. He's fishing again. It's a bad day. No fish. Hot. A guy calls out from the shore, try the other side of the boat, right? They try the other side. The net is full. Peter realizes who it is. It's Jesus. He swims back to the shore. They have breakfast. Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? Three times. Three denials. Three questions. Three affirmations. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I love you. Three commissionings. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Within weeks, Peter, who was cowardly afraid of a servant girl, is preaching the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem, right near where Jesus was crucified. Preaching the gospel of the cross, the resurrection, the coming judgment. And Peter, you know what? He did go to prison and he did go to death. He said he would. But he didn't go there because of his prideful boast. He went to prison and to death by God's kindness that brought him to repentance. Because it was the strength of God in him that led him to die for his Savior. God broke Peter. He restored Peter. He does the same to us. He breaks you. He humbles you. He brings you to repentance. He restores you. Why? Through the cross. Because Christ suffered far more than we ever will suffer. Christ prays for us in our weakness. Christ intercedes for us when we feel like failures. And Christ says today, Christian, don't go on sinning. You are not a hopeless failure anymore. You might have failed this morning. My mercies are new to you every morning. By the mercies of God, what does he say to you? What's the memory verse for the week? By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, so that you might know what is the will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Amen. Let's pray.